Lord, I lift your name on high.
Amazing Reversals, an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 46. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 26th, 2009.
They're very haunting words. Those kind of disturbing words that say things that get under your skin. They say the kind of things that bother you when you think about the implication of the words. They're words from the English poet Shelley as he described the remains of a once great empire. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them in the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that a sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, the pedestal these words appeared. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works, you mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." He was mocking the pride of man as he speaks of the fleeting glory of earthly kingdoms. Ozymandias is another name for Ramses the Great, Pharaoh of Egypt. He's the one that many consider to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. A man of great power, a man that was referred to as the Son of the Sun, a man who was considered God. He spoke of his kingdom being great. He spoke of him as being king over all kings. But all that remained of his once great empire was a broken statue sticking up out of a pile of sand. And so it is with all earthly kingdoms. They come and they go. They rise and they fall. They're like the mist that appears today and is gone tomorrow. The closing chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy are his words from God to the nations. The closing chapter is God's judgment on the nations. Jeremiah thunders his judgment against Judah, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Kedar, and Elam. He warned those nations that Babylon was coming and that Babylon was coming as the chosen instrument of Yahweh. They were going to be the instrument of God's judgment. He leaves the impression when you read the prophecies that it would be of no use to try to resist. In fact, it would be foolish to resist because God is coming in judgment and they are His chosen instrument. It seemed as if Babylon was unstoppable. But what becomes clear in the text we'll look at this evening is that Babylon was not a law unto herself. Yes, she was God's chosen instrument for judgment, but she too would answer for her own sins. Our text tonight is found in Jeremiah chapter 50. As God speaks His word of judgment against the nation of Babylon, Babylon the Great, Babylon the Powerful, as they've already conquered Judah and they've carried them off into exile, and it seemed as if they were the greatest nation on earth and there was no end coming, God, using His prophet, speaks His judgment. It's the climax of Jeremiah's prophecy. Its message is clear, it's comforting, and it's sobering. The destruction of Babylon signals Judah's redemption. With the fall of the one comes the rise of the other. With the destruction of Babylon comes the restoration of Judah. Two things I want to note in our text. First, I want you to note a surprising reversal in which the conqueror becomes the conquered. And understand that this is the way God works. This is the way God moves. God will use people for His glory. God is sovereign over all things. God is Lord over all. The hearts of the kings are in the hands of the Lord, and He directs them like water wherever He wants them to go. God is at work. God is sovereign. God is providentially working in our world. And when we look at the newspaper or we turn on the television and we hear what's happening around our world, we need to understand that's the work of God. God's behind all that. God is moving all things toward a predetermined end. God is sovereign. And just because He chooses in His providence to use one nation doesn't mean they're immune. And the one who is today's conqueror may be the one conquered tomorrow. In fact, I think Jeremiah 50 is a perfect example of the old adage, what goes around comes around. Yeah, they had their moment in the sun. They had their moment of greatness, but it was a fleeting moment as far as the history of the world. Note how it begins. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1 and verse 2. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Baal is put to shame. Moradach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. So what stands out in your mind when you hear those first two verses? When you look at it and Jeremiah makes this pronouncement of judgment, what's the thing that stands out? When I look at it, the thing that immediately jumps off the page is that he's not sad about this at all. He's excited. He's overjoyed. This is a shout of glee. He's calling for a party. He's telling them, let's get together. Let's put up banners and balloons. Let's announce it to everyone. Don't keep it silent. Make sure everyone knows. He's gleeful about the judgment of God coming on the nation. Why? Because everyone likes it when the evil empire gets theirs. Everyone likes it when the bully of the neighborhood finally gets their what's coming to them. Babylon has been a powerful nation. They have been ruthless to all the peoples around them. And now God is declaring the bullies going down. Jeremiah the prophet says, let's throw a party. Break out the balloons. This is a wonderful, glorious thing. Make sure it's pronounced everywhere. God says the nation will be taken. Further, their gods and their idols will be put to shame. They will be dismayed. And what's really interesting is he goes on to be very specific about what's going to happen. Look at verse 3. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her a land of desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both men and beasts shall flee away. This powerful, great city, this powerful, great kingdom is going to be an uninhabited place. Further, down in verse 41 through verse 43, behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and mighty kings are stirring from the furthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as a woman in labor. In other words, when he hears about this coming judgment, when he hears about this nation rising up against him, and he hears of their power, and he hears of their influence, and he hears what's coming to him, he faints dead away. He has no strength. He has no power. He is scared to death. Jeremiah describes it as if the war is over before it even begins. The way he's describing it, this powerful, mighty empire is going to fall quickly. And when you read the historical record, it is amazing how quickly they were destroyed. Prosperous and the mighty kingdom is going to become a wasteland, according to verse 3. The great city will be uninhabited, according to verses 11 through 13. The one who brutally laid siege would himself find himself surrounded, verse 29. Babylon's defeat would be total. Her economy would be ruined, according to verse 26. And the interesting thing is, when you read throughout the 50th chapter, particularly in verses 35 through 37, the whole cadence of it is just like this army marching, and there's no stopping it, and there's no holding it back. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The language itself speaking of the swiftness of judgment as God comes against Babylon the Great. Here's what I want us to understand. No nation is beyond God's sovereign reach. No matter how powerful, no matter how mighty, no matter how they may dominate the world scene today, no nation is beyond the sovereign reach of our God. That's comforting and frightening. Because see, that important word about nations not being beyond the reach of God's sovereign justice speaks to us as well as our enemies. God is God, and His will be accomplished in the earth, with us or without us. God came in judgment, righteous judgment. And in doing so, He restored His people. That brings us to the second thing I want to note, and this is where I want to focus our attention. Not only does the conqueror become the conquered, but there is a second glorious transformation as the oppressed become the redeemed. See, the gospel is not New Testament. The gospel is biblical. The gospel begins in the Garden of Eden when God came calling. The gospel is consistent throughout. God has redeemed a people to His glory. God in His loving providence works all things to His glory and to the good of His people. That's our promise. That's our assurance. That's what grants us hope. That's what gives us encouragement. That's what strengthens us. In His judgment against Babylon, He lovingly restores His people. 70 years they're going to languish in captivity, but no longer than that. Because their exile was not for their destruction, but for their discipline. God was still at work in the heart and the lives of His people. Because He's loving, He's merciful, He's holy, and He's righteous. Five things related to God's working in His people throughout this chapter I just want to call to your attention. First, I want you to note that there is going to come to the people of God, and this is evidence of God working in them, a great, genuine repentance. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah 50 and verse 4. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, that time of judgment, that time when God comes against Babylon and destroys them, in those days and at that time, the people of Israel and the people of Judah will come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. There's going to be this coming together of God's people. There's this coming together of Israel and Judah, and they come weeping as they seek the Lord their God. When God redeemed His people, it's not just that they would return to their city, but that they would return to their God. There's a repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. And they're seeking Him through tears. Philip Ryken says, "The return from exile was well lubricated with tears. They learned their lesson in Babylon. As they had that 70 years under the disciplining hand of God, they recognized why they went there. They recognized the foolishness of going after other gods, and there was a genuine sense of repentance on their part." How do I know that? I know that because later, as the people returned to the land, when the priest stood and read the scripture throughout the day, the people stood and listened according to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9. And when they heard the scripture read, they wept. at the Word of God. Later, when Ezra confronted their sin, they tore their robes and wept again. Ezra 9, 13 through 15. Turning back to God means a turning away from sin. Turning away from sin's demands with a genuine sorrow over sin. How do we know our repentance is genuine? Anyone who grasps an understanding of the holiness of God, anyone who gets the slightest understanding of what it means to say that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is just, and gets any sense of who they are, will weep over their sin. Their sin breaks their heart. It's not a weeping, it's not a crying because we got caught. It's a crying, it's a deep sense of shame and a deep, overwhelming sense of guilt that causes us to despise our sin. And that's what we find at the end of the exile. The people of God were broken over their sin, and genuine repentance revealed itself in sorrow and weeping over their sin. Do you remember the tax collector when he prayed? The story Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You remember there was a Pharisee there. He was self-righteous. He saw himself as one of the good people in town and one of the religious leaders and one of those who was responsible for showing poor sinners the way to God. And he was so proud and so arrogant. Jesus said he stood and prayed to himself about himself, about how good he was. But over in the corner was a tax collector who couldn't even bring himself to lift his eyes toward heaven. But rather, as he stared at the floor, he beat his own chest and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's repentance. A genuine sorrow, a soul sickness over sin. Genuine aching because my behavior is offensive and hurtful and degrading of the God I love and I adore. And so in this act of discipline, God brought them to genuine repentance. But notice also in verse 5, there's going to be a new kind of relationship. Then they shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, "Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten." The word covenant is a word really for relationship. There's going to be a new kind of relationship. Remember back in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah talked about there's coming a new covenant. There's coming a new kind of relationship. There's coming a new agreement between God and His people. It's going to be different from the old covenant. Here's the problem in the old covenant. Here's the problem the Jews kept running into. Here was it. They kept forgetting. God would deliver them. Do you remember the cycle of the judges? Do you remember that they would find themselves oppressed and they would cry out to God and He would send a deliverer and he would rise up and lead an army and fight off the enemy and free them for a while. They would enjoy a time of peace and prosperity. And just when things got good, they forgot where they had come from and they went right back and fell into the same old pattern. And God had to bring judgment again. And they were oppressed again until they cried out for God's deliverance. And God sent a deliverer. He delivered them. They repeated it over and over. The problem with that is you don't just go in a circle. You spiral downward. You degrade. You get worse. The problem was they kept forgetting. Remember when He brought them out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, and God said, "All right, everybody's on the other side. We all here safe and sound. Great. I need 12 of you, one from each tribe, to go back out into the Red Sea and get a rock. And I want you to bring those rocks over. I don't want you to pile them up on this side. It's going to be a memorial so that anytime any of you pass by this way again, you see that pile of rocks and your kids go, 'Dad, what's the pile of rocks over there?' And you're to say,
God delivered us from Egypt. And all throughout the wilderness wandering, every time something great happened, God said, "Hey, I need some guys to gather rocks. Let's pile some more rocks over here." So literally all throughout that whole region, there were piles of rocks everywhere. It was to be a constant reminder. Why? Because they needed it. Why? Because they keep forgetting. And it's real easy for me to look back and go, these people must have been dumb as the rocks they were piling. Why can't they remember? But then why can't I remember? Why do I find myself bitter, frustrated, confused, saying, "Where are you? Why?" When I've always known Him to be faithful, when I've always known Him to supply, when I've always known Him to do what He said He would do, why do I forget? Because it's part of our fallenness. What's so great about this new covenant? It's there in verse 5, the last phrase. Let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. How is that? It'll never be forgotten because it's a new covenant in Christ. And Christ never forgets. See, the problem is when it's up to me to remember. The problem is when it's up to me to fulfill the bargain. You know what a covenant is? A covenant is that two parties come together and they work out an agreement and they say, okay, here's what's going to be required and here's what I'll do and here's what you need to do, and if we're agreed on that, then let's cut a covenant. And so they would take animals and they would split them in half and they would lay them open and they would say, now, let's be in agreement here. Do we agree to the contract? We agree with the covenant and what the obligations are? Okay, we're in full agreement. Now, let's pass through together as a symbol. We will be held to the truth of this agreement. If we don't hold up our end, then do the same to us that we've done to these animals. You and I don't walk through the covenant with God. Christ walked through and said, "I have upheld and I will always uphold the agreement. And I'll never forget." The glory of the new relationship that is referred to in Jeremiah 50, that is lived out in the church today, is that Christ is at the right hand of God, and every time we mess up, Christ says, "Father, remember, I paid for it. Father, he's mine. Father, she's mine. I've met every demand." There was genuine repentance. There was a new relationship. And they were assured the presence of a great shepherd. It's in verses 6 and 7. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, 'We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" 17 through 19, "Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured them, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I promised the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture. He shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. The Lord says, I will be your shepherd. Can't count on others. Others let you down. Others failed in their commitment. But I will shepherd you. And I will see to it that you have pasture, that you have security, that you are free. Sounds very much like what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 9 when he says that my people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But we're promised in this new agreement a good shepherd who said in John chapter 10, I know my sheep and they know me. All of this is possible because of our kinsman redeemer. We see it in verse 8. Again in verses 44 through 46. So he speaks as one who will stand in their behalf. The people of Israel are oppressed. The people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. And now he says, flee from them. I am freeing you. A mighty warrior. In verse 25, the Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. What a great word. They're in exile. They're enslaved by a brutal, evil power that says, I will not let them go. And God says, okay, fellas, get the stuff. I got a work to do down in Chaldea. Our Redeemer, who sets us free. Then comes the most extraordinary promise of all. It's in verse 20. It's the promise of full atonement. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. See, one of the things that's made patently clear throughout the book of Jeremiah is that Israel and Judah are guilty. Wicked, vile, and corrupt. In fact, he's cataloged their sins. Let me just give you a few of them. Homicide, infanticide, adultery, idolatry, lying, cheating, and stealing, just to name a few. And he's cataloged it. He's laid it out. He said, this is who they are. This is what they've done. There is no question. There is great guilt. There is great sin. There is great iniquity in both Israel and in Judah. But did you hear what Jeremiah said? Everyone knows they're guilty. Everyone knows they've done horrible, awful, terrible things. And yet he says there's going to be this intensive search mounted. The finest detectives in the kingdom are going to go to work on this. They're going to overturn every rock. They're going to look everywhere. They're going to scour the earth to bring out all of your sin. And yet after this long, intensive search, not one sin was found. How's that possible? It seems as if the sins of Israel and Judah have vanished away. They're gone. But how is that possible? I will pardon them. I'll cancel their debt. Sin is gone because of the Redeemer, because of God's mercy, because of this new covenant. This is what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He died for our sin. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ on the cross paid for every sin you committed before you ever came to faith in Christ. And His death on the cross takes care of every sin you commit as a child of God. Now, in the near future, in the distant future, every sin covered, paid for in the blood of Christ. So that when God looks intently for your guilt, He finds none because of Christ. All your sins, small or great, known or unknown. And when that sinks in, we'll find ourselves singing with Philip Bliss, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior." It's the wonder of the gospel. God in His sovereign work brings judgment on His enemies and provides redemption for His people. The conqueror becomes the conquered. And the oppressed become the redeemed by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You again for the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the joy of our life in Christ. And I pray the truth of the gospel will be more than just a story to us. I pray that the truth of the gospel will become a living reality in our hearts, in our lives. It's not just some truth that we accept, just a story we've heard, but the truth we've experienced as we pass from death to life in Christ. Father, do Your work in us that we might be pleasing in Your sight. I'm going to ask that you keep your head bowed for just a moment and reflect on the truth of this passage. And I want you to ask yourself, where do I stand? Am I in relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? Has there been that time in my life when I turned from my sin and fled to Christ? Or will I stand before Him on my own merit? I must say to you, should you stand before God on the basis of your goodness, there is no hope for you. Only a fearful, terrifying judgment. But if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, there is for you life eternal and life abundant. A glorious, glorious life for you. It's a simple matter of acknowledging, Lord, I'm a sinner, unworthy of Your love, undeserving of Your kindness, because I'm a sinner, deserving Your judgment. But Christ died for my sin, and I throw myself on Your mercy in Christ. I believe and trust in Christ and Him alone. Have mercy on me. Grant me life tonight through Jesus Christ. It is that simple, but it's not easy. Because to do that, you have to give up. You have to surrender. You have to say, I can't be the boss of my life any longer. I have to yield to another. who's worthy to be Lord. Do you need to do that? Do you need to take care of that? I'm going to be around afterward, and I'd love the chance to talk with you about it. Love the privilege to pray with you. You commit your heart to Christ. Others can do the same thing. They're all around. Our deacons are here. Others who can talk with you. And I would say to you, if that's the need of your heart tonight and you know it, don't leave without handling it. Don't leave without responding. Don't leave without doing something about it. Maybe that you're already God's child, but it's so easy for you to forget about it and let your mind wander other places. And tonight's just been an encouragement for you, a reminder. And you need to give thanks for that. Whatever you need to do, will you respond? In faith, believing. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. It's been a wonderful day together in your presence as family. The opportunity to gather around the Lord's table this morning and celebrate the cross and what Christ accomplished. The opportunity tonight to again fellowship together and to gather around your word and be fed on the truth of the gospel found even in the pages of the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that we would give ourselves to your glory and seek to glorify you tomorrow in the way we live, and the next day, and the next day, and that becomes the pattern, the habit of our lives as we seek to live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.
Lord, I lift your name on high.